Paul is continuing this morning with instructions about living in the church. And it's easy to see that Paul doesn't always expect it to go smoothly. Has anyone in the church ever hurt you? Has anyone in this church ever hurt you? I'd be shocked if anyone here would say, no, no one here has ever hurt me. If we're operating at all like a church family, we're going to pay a price for each other's weaknesses. And whether you know it or not, you've probably hurt someone here if you're really sharing your life with them. We pay a price for each other's weaknesses and blindnesses and propensities. And that's life in a regular family. That's life in the church family. When many people experience a fellow believer's failure, they want to quit. They want to take their ball and go home. And that's a natural reaction. And that's the problem. The church is too important to quit on. Christ won't allow us to quit. Sometimes if a church is not acting like a church, we may need to join a different one. But as long as there are church families, there will be church family problems. You can pretty well count on that. That's why we need Paul so bad. Paul's giving us instructions to stop the hurt. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I never noticed this before, at least I don't remember noticing it before, but Paul is still speaking to the church. He's still speaking to the church. He's telling the church not to repay anyone evil for evil. This assumes that church people sometimes do evil to other church people. Paul earlier talked about the sexual sin and defrauding your brother. And how can anyone do a greater evil if this involves married people destroying marriages? Could a Christian do such an evil? Certainly. He can't live in it, but a Christian can certainly commit this sin. So what do you do when someone does evil to you? Well, this is what you do not do. You don't seek revenge. You may seek other actions for the good of all parties, and sometimes that's hard to discern. This does not relegate a person to inaction, but one does not return evil for evil. We cannot get revenge. Now, sometimes the good we seek is a painful good. It may mean exposing a person's sin. It may mean something as serious as a dissolution of a marriage. I mean, that's the kind of issues we're seeing here in Thessalonians. But it cannot mean revenge. Jesus is the only one fit to repay in those situations. And so he will. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. He promises to repay. So we don't have to, nor are we allowed to. Think about the wrong that David did to Uriah. We often bring that up as an example because it's so profound. God gave David severe consequences for his sin. David did not get away with that without consequence, and the consequence was given by God. Now, maybe some of us aren't so inclined to actually carry out direct vengeance, but some of us might be more prone to passive-aggressive behavior. We're prone to hurt each other, pretending to be oblivious to our own harmful intentions. That's a form of vengeance, but it's more dishonest than straight out vengeance. Our goal should be to do good, to do good. And again, that good may be confrontational. That good may have some heat to it. That good may expose evil. That good might embarrass people. But we must do whatever we do with the sincere intention to do right by all parties involved. And he says, seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Okay, this goes beyond the church. Everyone includes, well, everyone. Do you have a chance to get even with someone who did you wrong at work? Don't do it. Could you hurt someone who hurt you in the past? Don't do it. You need to ask, what's the best thing I can do for this person to reconcile them to Christ? Do that thing. Even unbelievers. We often talk about how life-changing biblical principles are. What would happen if we were absorbed with thoughts of doing good to others? Certainly we do think about those things, but what would happen if we were absorbed with that? In every situation, we ask the question, how can I do good to this person? Thoughts like, how can I respond to do good to this person? Praying, Lord, please show me how I can do good to this person right now, today. Praying for good for this person. Running everyone we meet through the sieve of, how can I do good for them? That would leave very little room for harboring grudges or being bitter. We'd be too busy. And would have the effect of drawing people to us and us having an opportunity to minister to their real needs. It's so simple, but it's so life-changing. How can I do this person good? The next Paul moves to the believer's relationship with God. How are they to live in relationship to God? What should they do? How should they think? And Paul gives them helpful instructions. He tells them what they must do toward God. Verse 16, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, we need to keep in mind, this was written to people who are being singled out for hatred solely because they were following Christ. And Paul could look them square in the eye and without hesitation tell them, always be rejoicing. Why? Why would he demand this in the face of all their difficulties? I think if Paul said this to us on a bad day, we'd give him an argument. Paul, can't you sympathize with the pain I'm feeling? Can't you see that my life is hard right now? Don't you think it's a little insensitive to tell me to rejoice in my situation? You can't just turn these things on and off, you know. Why aren't you cutting me a break and being more sympathetic to my sadness? Isn't that what we often think? But Paul didn't seem to be moved by such an argument. This is what he said about his own circumstances. 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10 says, we are treated as imposters and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Notice in this, Paul is not denying the truth of the pain that we face as human beings. He's not pretending. But Paul does not allow the pain to define how he will respond. He chooses to act and not to react. He feels sorrow, and yet he chooses to rejoice. How? How can a Christian rejoice in the midst of suffering? And that's a question that we need the answer to. Because we are sure to face suffering. There's a part of life that just is suffering. And we're commanded to rejoice. Rejoice has to come from a solid place. It has to be based in a reality that transcends the pain. The good that is certain to happen to us has to be greater than the pain we are sure to experience. The good that is certain to happen to us has to be greater than the pain we are sure to experience. John Lilly notes some of our reasons for rejoicing in Christ, and he says, what is there that our ruined nature needs, which it cannot find in Christ? Atoning blood to cleanse us from all sin. A righteousness in which not even the eye of the divine holiness can discern spot or blemish. Subduing, renewing power to form us into the divine image. A teacher to instruct our ignorance. A friend to cheer us. A kindred high priest to intercede for us in the heavenly places and to reconcile us to God. A wise, faithful, gentle, and almighty shepherd to lead us and feed us and guard us through the wilderness into the bright, spacious, ever fresh, and unfading pastures of eternity. That's a lot to rejoice about. According to Peter, rejoicing in Jesus is one of the chief marks of a true Christian. He writes, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. 1 Peter 1:8. The next section is from John MacArthur, and he did a study on what Scripture says about what fuels our joy. What fuels our joy, and you're probably going to want to visit this on Sermon Audio to get all the references that he uses. It's a very good help for us. But he says, a proper perspective on biblical joy provides numerous reasons for believers to rejoice. And he's going to give us numerous reasons, and they're based on what Scripture actually says. All of the references, like I said, will be in Sermon Audio. First of all, they should rejoice always in appreciation for God's righteous character, which even in trouble, he demonstrates so faithfully to believers. The psalmist declared, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults. With my song, I shall thank him." Second, they should have constant joy out of appreciation for Christ's redemptive work. Appreciation for Christ's redemptive work, which derives from a gracious, loving, merciful, and compassionate God, and for his infallible instruction. Third, they should rejoice in appreciation of the Holy Spirit's ministry on their behalf. And again, there's references that go along with that. Fourth, believers should rejoice always because of the vast array of spiritual blessings they possess. Fifth, they should have joy in God's providence as he orchestrates everything for their benefit. Sixth, they should be joyful out of gratitude for the promise of future glory. Seventh, answered prayer should always be a source of joy. Eighth, an appreciation for the gift of God's word. Ninth, the privilege of genuine fellowship should bring continual joy to the believer. Tenth, true believers cannot help but express their joy at the saving proclamation of the gospel, as the early church did. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they, Paul, Barnabas, and other believers, were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So, again, there are times when we might just need to revisit this and look at, I'm not focusing on the things that I need to be. I can tell by my experience. Let's go back to what God says about what I have to be joyful about and where joy comes from. And noticing that rejoicing doesn't come out of thin air. It's fueled by mental content. It's fueled by biblical truth. Do you have trouble rejoicing? Well, what are you thinking about? What are you focusing on? Do you want to feel like rejoicing? Do you want to feel joy? Think about the things that produce joy in a believer. And I think MacArthur gives us a wonderful list. Okay, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. When you hear this, do you think, oh no, another thing I got to do. And I need to do it all the time. And I'm already busy, and I'm already trying hard. Well, we can relax. This actually works out differently than what you might first think. I'm continually surprised by how God places a resource in my life right before it's needed. Some friends put me onto an excellent book on prayer. It was the first book I remember reading that didn't make me feel bad about not praying. I mean, I did anyway, but that's not really the focus. It more gave me relief of my burden. I love this book, and I heartily recommend it. It's A Praying Life by Paul E. Miller. A Praying Life for Paul E. Miller. His section on praying without ceasing is excellent. And I'm borrowing some of his focus because I think he's right. Do you remember when we studied the concept of being poor in spirit in the Sermon on the Mount? Poor in spirit. It's the quality of a Christian that realizes our continual inability to live as we ought. We want to be able to do the right things. We want to be able to do the pure things. We want to be able to do the good things. And we want to think pure thoughts. And we want to love God and love people as we ought. But when we look at our personal human fuel tank, there's no fuel in there to do it with. That resource is not in our flesh. It's not in our human talents. It's not in our abilities. We're poor. It has to come from outside. That's the incentive for praying without ceasing. Prayer isn't as much a discipline then as a calling upon God for the resources to live a spiritual life in everything. Think about it. Is it a discipline for you to eat? No. You're driven to eat by your need to eat. Is it a discipline to drink or sleep? No. Our needs drive it. Well, prayer is meant to be the same way, at least continual prayer, ceaseless praying. How does that look? I wake up in the morning worried about a situation in my life. I pray, Lord, I give this to you. You care about me. You place this in my life for in your wisdom. Thank you. I trust you. Now, you'll have to pray that again probably if you're anything like me. But still, that's the focus. You encounter something. Something pops up in your life, and now you've got more to do than you know how to do in that day. And you ask, Lord, help me prioritize. I don't know how to handle this. I feel stressed. Help me to prioritize. Help me to choose the right path here. I think of some stupid thing I did in the past that I'm embarrassed about. I say, Lord, thank you for that. It helps me keep my perspective on who I am apart from you. I see a mother with unruly kids at the grocery store. Lord, help that mother to learn how to deal with those kids. Somebody cuts you off in traffic? Pray for them. I wish this is how I lived. In constructive, positive prayer like this. All the time. I don't, but I want to. Do you? And really, does this look like a discipline? I don't think it is. It's a relief. It's an escape from my inability and a rescue by God's ability. It's like walking through life with a loving Father who knows all and can do all right next to me. I'm conversing about life with him, while more than that, I'm drawing on his resources because mine are always inadequate. There are many profound prayers in Scripture that are very short. Father, forgive me the sinner is one of the most profound prayers. Very short. You can say that in a heartbeat. We see a bunch of that in the Gospel and in Acts. We definitely need dedicated times of prayer, times when we free ourselves from distraction like Jesus did. And those may take more discipline. In fact, I can assure you that they will, because the devil will do anything to keep us from those. But praying without ceasing is more of a spiritual necessity when we really believe what Scripture tells us about ourselves. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Really? You know, if we believe that, ceaseless prayer is what you fall into. When we really believe that, when we see it in our lives and we start getting it in our heads, I need to talk to God. I need him right now. I need his help. I need his guidance. I need his strength. I need his intervention. And everyone I love, they need it too. So we're to be always rejoicing, always in prayer. And here's another always. 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Your car leaves you stranded on the highway. Your dentist tells you you need a $2,000 dental implant. Your doctor tells you you have cancer. Your spouse leaves you. Your child is ill. Paul must not really mean all circumstances. He must mean something else. Isn't that our first response to this passage? Where's the opt-out clause here, Paul? Come on. Well, we know there isn't one. When you look deeply at your life, at your very existence, what is it that you most want to be? What is it that you most want your life to be? A Christian may say it a dozen different ways, and it may fluctuate in bad ways at times, for sure. But a Christian wants to please his Lord. He wants to glorify his God. He wants to be found living for Christ and honoring Christ. He wants the things he does to reflect the salvation that he has been given at Christ's expense. Is that what you find in your life? Is that what you want? If you don't, it's a serious problem. And granted, we fluctuate, you know. But that should be what we find when we look at our life over any period of time. If we don't find that, we should make it a top priority in our lives to find out why and to call out to God to help us fix it. But if that's what you find, then what do you know about life situations? James 1, 2 through 4, which we've looked at hundreds of times, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then skipping down to verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And these are just two examples. We could go on the rest of the morning pulling out verses that say the same kinds of things. Trials are the tools that God uses to chisel away the parts that don't look like him. Trials are the tools to prepare us for a home that is very different than our culture. Trials are the tools in God's skilled hand to move us in the direction of perfection. If we tell God we resent his tools, we're telling God that we either don't trust his wisdom to make us what our hearts desire us to be, or we're telling him we really don't want to be that person all that bad. We want the end result, but we reject the process of getting there. Can you see where this is headed? Thanks makes sense. Thanks makes sense. Thanks in every circumstance, in every trial, in every loss, in every disappointment makes sense. It's not a weird form of masochism, a weird form of self-hatred. God, thank you for making me miserable. It's not that. Athletes often choose to join teams that have coaches. It's going to cause them more pain than any other coach. Why? They want to win in the end. They want to be on a winning team. They want what that pain will give them. They want to be shaped into being the best player they can be. And that is the sense behind Christians giving thanks in all circumstances. Are people often difficult to deal with? That's God's school for you, to become like Jesus. Do you wonder where the money is going to come for the next, you know, for the latest catastrophe that you're facing? That's God's school for you, to become like Jesus. Have you suffered a serious loss to someone you love in your life? That's God's school for you, to become like Jesus. God does not waste pain in the life of a believer. God uses it. The more we trust him, the more we are relieved that while we have no clue how he is using it, we know him well enough to know that he knows. We can't face life without knowing this. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In any circumstance, we may be tempted to say, but you don't know what it's like. And yeah, when we're talking to each other, that may be true. And maybe if we were in their circumstance, we would fail. But Christ knows what it's like. And that's where this command comes from. In the end, my experience or your experience doesn't really matter. What God says is what matters. Have you ever met a person who is strikingly thankful? Is there a person that stands out to you? They're strikingly thankful. You'll notice something else about that person. They're also happy. Your feelings follow your thinking. How can joy not be the result when your brain is trained to focus on the goodness of God in every situation? How can you help but carry a degree of happiness when even your sorrow carries with it another side, a useful side, a constructive side? It may not be understood, but we can trust God to know that it is useful and it is meaningful. Do we find ourselves bummed out? Well, at those times, we should ask ourselves, what's the last thing I thanked God for? What's the last thing I thank God for? What I have in my life that I have not thanked him for? A Christian does not give thanks only as an emotional reaction to pleasant things happening to him. He gives thanks as a matter of policy because he has a good God who is looking after him. We may find that many of our emotional troubles would go away if we learned to give thanks all the time. And when bad things happen, we have a tendency to say, I don't need this right now. This is the last thing I need right now. And we're wrong. It wouldn't have happened if we didn't need it right now. God would not have allowed it. It's serving some eternal purpose. So we give thanks in all things because in all things it is appropriate to give thanks. Our mind over time gets trained to trust and expect good results from our loving God. Our view of our circumstances changes and we find that we have more to rejoice about, which drives our continual rejoicing. And that drives us to our closeness to our Father who we want to communicate with all the time. It's a cycle that we want to create, and God knows that. That's why Paul put these three things together. He wants to create this cycle in us. That's the life of joy and peace and usefulness. And it's good. If not for the world, the flesh, and the devil, we'd already be addicted to it. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. From what I understand, this portion of the verse is actually talking about the three instructions that Paul just gave. It's like Paul saying, I give you the will of God for you. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstance. You could view it the same way. This is the will of God for you, to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. When we ask God for his will about what car to buy or what life path to take, that's fine. That's what you do if you have a loving father that's next to you. God's children would talk to God about that. Maybe he gives us clear direction, maybe he doesn't. That's up to him. But this will, we don't need to ask him about. God wants every one of us to always be rejoicing, to always be praying, and to always be thankful. What a wonderful experiment this would be. Let's commit to doing this week. I mean, really commit to doing it. Put reminders wherever you need to. Just do it very intentionally for a week, and maybe we can report on the results. I'm guessing this isn't the kind of thing that we aren't doing any of. You know, there's no one here that isn't calling out to God on some kind of a regular basis, saying, Lord, I need help, even if that's all we say. But I'm sure we're practicing some of the time. But this week, let's go all out and see what the grace of God brings us. After all, this is the will of God in Jesus Christ. We can know without a doubt that this is exactly what God wants us to do this week. There's no argument about that. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Just that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much. You are so good to us.